We continue our exposition of the Beatitudes, this early part of the Sermon on the Mount, focusing today on verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Listen to the very words of our Lord beginning in Matthew 5, verse 1. "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together to worship you. We thank you for one another. We thank you for calling us out of darkness into your wonderful light. We thank you for each and every one who has gathered this morning, not only those who are regular participants in our services of worship, but also those who have been just a few times or perhaps are visiting for the first time. We pray for the work of your word and spirit in the hearts of each and every one. This we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Every morning, almost without exception, is exactly the same. A pot of coffee and a toasted English muffin. Thomas's original, none of that whole grain stuff, every morning of my life, a pot of coffee and a toasted English muffin. I get hungry for lunch early, probably because all I've eaten is an English muffin. 11 o'clock sometimes, 10:30, 10, whenever I'm hungry, I eat. And then there's the long slog until dinner with my family, but I graze endlessly, much to my wife's frustration that I've never counted a calorie in my life. I graze as needed, and we have dinner together as a family, except this last Thursday. Emily, our daughter, every Thursday, she's out with her coworkers for dinner. Kim has been in Dallas for the last week, so I sat down to a dinner by myself, a King's Ranch casserole, tortilla and chicken and other stuff in there, and some peas. And I sat at the island in our kitchen with this plate of food before me, and I was thinking about this sermon, and I asked myself, what do I really know about being hungry and thirsty? Well, of course, I know something by some standards about being hungry and thirsty. We all do. We feel the need to eat. We define that as hunger. We want a drink of water. We're thirsty. But by global and historical standards, I had to come to the conclusion that I really know nothing about being hungry or thirsty. I don't know that there's been a day in my life when, if I wanted to, I could not have three square meals. I've never lived through a famine. I've never walked through a desert. And I suspect for the vast majority of those here today, your experience, as is mine, you don't really know by certain definitions what it means to hunger and to thirst. Some of you may. It may be that some of you have known of poverty such that you couldn't eat It made me wonder about our Liberian brothers and sisters as they lived through a civil war in Liberia. Perhaps they had the experience of hungering and thirsting in a way that most of us have not experienced. How might the biblical writers have conceived of hungering and thirsting? You perhaps remember that throughout Scripture, various famines are recorded. 2 Kings chapter 6 tells us about a famine that was so severe, listen to this, so severe that a donkey's head, went for 80 shekels of silver, the equivalent of 8 ounces of dove dung, went for 5 shekels of silver. And mothers cannibalized their own sons. That reflects a degree of famine and an intensity of hungering and thirsting that the people would do anything to satisfy. It's into this kind of cultural context that Jesus speaks these words, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Hungering and thirsting seem to speak both of lack and of longing. You can have one without the other. You can lack something without longing for it. You can have a vitamin B12 deficiency and yet not be hungering for that which contained B12. You can lack something yet not long for it. And I think you can long for a food. You can have a craving where you're not really hungry. You can really be stuffed, yet you just want a bowl of ice cream. I guess that's hunger in a certain sense, but it's really not hunger in this sense. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness involves both lack and longing. Perhaps you've already sensed how closely related this may be to the poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we talked about this sense of lack, this not having the wherewithal to make oneself acceptable to God. This seems to move on from that lack to a longing, a desperate desire for righteousness, a desire which will be satisfied. Have you noticed how often in Scripture the provision of food and drink is intertwined with and embedded in God's saving purposes? The manna in the wilderness, the water from the rock, fulfilled in Him who is the bread who has come down from heaven, the one who gives water that becomes a spring of water in us, welling up to eternal life. The longings of the psalmist for God, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. The same prophet Isaiah who gave to us our call to confession and our words of assurance frequently couched God's promises in terms of the satisfying of hunger and thirst. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. when the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water he will guide them. Mary, the mother of our Lord, in that most wonderful song, said in part, he has filled the hungry with good things. These and many other biblical reflections should inform our understanding of what Jesus means when he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Some have observed the importance, the centrality of this particular beatitude as something of an acid test as to whether or not we are truly believers in Christ, as to whether our profession of faith is genuine. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher of the last century, says this about this beatitude. I do not know of a better test that anyone can apply to himself or herself in this whole matter of the Christian profession than a verse like this. If this verse is to you one of the most blessed statements of the whole of Scripture, you can be quite certain that you are a Christian. If it is not, then you had better examine the foundations again. When you hear this language of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, do you resonate with that language? Do you know something experientially in heart and life of hungering and thirsting for righteousness? The hungering and thirsting part of it, I think, is clear enough. It's imagery, thought forms used to describe intense longing. But what is this righteousness after which we are to hunger and thirst? And people have wrestled with this question over the years, and there are three lines of thought that people have offered. One is that it refers to salvation, God's righteousness displayed in the saving of his people, perhaps particularly in this righteousness of Christ that we receive by faith. Others suggest that Jesus is thinking of what we might refer to today as social justice, righteousness flourishing in the world around us, not just in our lives, but the lives of others. And still others stress this matter of personal conduct, my actual righteous living. And many of you will know that the language of righteousness is routinely used in Scripture in connection with all three of these, salvation, social justice, and personal conduct. So it's not difficult to marshal some degree of biblical support for any three of these positions. Do you have good Protestant instincts? I certainly hope and pray that you do, and to the extent that you don't, I hope you'll seek to cultivate a Protestant instinct over the course of your life, by which I mean having your heart and thinking align with those great truths that were rediscovered at the time of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century and which need to be rediscovered by each successive generation. God's grace to us in Christ, salvation by grace through faith, and in particular this great doctrine of justification by faith alone, that my acceptance is grounded not in my own righteousness, but the righteousness of another, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is given to me as a gift that I receive by faith and by faith alone. And so some people reading this language, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, think that this is perhaps the earliest version of that which is expounded so fully later by the Apostle Paul. It is longing for the righteousness of salvation, longing for this righteousness that will be given to us. The problem with this approach is Matthew's use of the word righteousness that routinely refers not to God's salvation, but to the conduct of individuals, even the near context of verse 10. If you look down a few verses, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the same word, and so there very clearly it seems to be referring to something other than God's saving work. However, even though I don't think it's possible to read Jesus' language as referring to our salvation, I think this will come into play indirectly as we begin to consider the soul under the commandments of God, under the gaze of God, you know, longing to be like him. We'll have occasion to come back to this matter of God's grace to us in Christ. More plausibly, some see this as referring to righteousness in the world around us, longing to see peoples and social structures and nations characterized by lives that are pleasing to God. This is certainly closer to the mark, and some people will combine this view with the view that Jesus is referring to one's personal righteousness. But I think most likely at the heart of what Jesus has in mind is the individual before God. We'll have certainly implications for the world around us, but he has in mind most obviously the individual when he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. He has in mind the man, the woman, the child, longing to be in one's actual life righteous. To stand before God, to stand before his holiness, to become mindful of his commandments, his righteous standards, to hunger and thirst that we might be conformed to those. To consider such things is to sense a great gulf, and it is to has the effect of intensifying this longing to be like God. It involves a peculiar anguish of heart to sense that we are so unlike God, but yet Jesus tells us that we are blessed if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, for we shall be satisfied. This hungering and thirsting for righteousness has a Godward focus. It is in a certain way despairing, but at the same time hopeful, because it senses that there is provision, there is the grace of God. If it were not for the grace of God, if it were not for Jesus pronouncing a blessedness on people, one blessing after another, it would be utterly despairing to think about hungering and thirsting after righteousness, to to sense that gulf, to sense our iniquity, the perfection of God, to spend years, decades longing to be like God, longing to keep his commandments without any hope that would only lead to despair. But here's where that other view, in a sense, comes into play indirectly. Because hopefully, as soon as we begin to consider how unlike God we are and how perfect his commandments are, we hear overtures of his grace. We embrace the grace of God. And that makes all the difference. Prior to seeking to be transformed, prior to seeking to change our life, prior to becoming conformed more into the likeness of Christ, we hear about this righteousness from without, this righteousness possessed by Christ himself that is given to us. And we sense at the very beginning of the process, the very inception of the Christian life, that we are accepted by God because of what Christ has done. And that in itself results in a very deep and profound satisfaction. You'll note the language of satisfaction here. Jesus is talking about something different. But to learn that you're accepted by God, to learn that the price has been paid, to learn that nothing can ever separate you from the love of Christ, that should cause to well up within us a deep satisfaction, having drunk from the wells of salvation. And if anything, whatever hungering and thirsting after righteousness we may have known, it becomes intensified. It's not as though our instinctive reaction, learning that God accepts us in Christ, is, oh, I guess I don't have to worry about that righteous living anymore. I guess I don't have to worry about any of those commandments. No, we are filled with such gratitude, such love for God. If anything, we have more intense longings, hungering and thirsting for the righteousness of God's will and ways. And Jesus tells us that our hungering and thirsting for righteousness will be satisfied. Just as surely as a sumptuous feast satisfies our literal hunger and thirst, so God will satisfy our hungering and thirsting after righteousness. But when will this be? When will this come into play? You'll remember that one of the threads that runs through our consideration of the Beatitudes is this kingdom that is inaugurated but not yet consummated. So with each blessing, with each pronouncement of blessedness, we've been forced to think through to what extent can this be realized in the present life, and to what extent is it reserved for the life to come. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It certainly sounds like, to a large degree, this satisfaction of seeing one's life actually conformed to the revealed will of God must await the life to come. And yet, there are moments in the life of the believer, there are seasons in the journey of discipleship, when we see the small beginnings of our hunger and thirst for righteousness being satisfied. As we see the beginnings of loving what God loves and hating what he hates, As we find that the things that we once loved, we now hate. The things that we once hated, we now love. We think of Jesus' statement, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. We see the beginnings of that in our own lives. We find, to our own amazement, instances where we are not chafing under the commandments of God. We are not doing things merely out of duty or a sense of obligation or because of others' expectations. But we find instances in the course of our lives where we take genuine joy and delight in doing the will of God. We find, in a word, our hunger and thirst for righteousness is satisfied. But it extends beyond the individual, does it not, even in this life? Finding that our hunger and thirst for righteousness in the world around us is satisfied. Think of family, friends, church, a community, even nation. To see others taking delight in doing the will of God, does that not bring about a certain kind of satisfaction? Merely think about your own family. To see son or daughter or wife or husband or aunt or uncle pursuing the ways of God with a full and whole heart, does that not provide a large degree of satisfaction? I think of the language at the beginning of the little letter of 3 John. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. That's the language of satisfaction, of a hunger and thirst for righteousness, not only in my life, but the lives of others being satisfied. But of course, the full satisfaction for our hunger and thirst for righteousness awaits the world to come. You know, when I think about eternity, whether the intermediate state that I will enter into upon my death or the new heavens and the new earth that we spoke about last week, there is much to which I look forward. I look forward to beholding God. I look forward to being reunited with those that I've lost. I look forward to freedom from mourning and sighing and pain. And the list goes on and on of all the things that you and I look forward to. But I suppose as much as anything, I look forward to my hunger and thirst for righteousness being fully satisfied. Finally, serving the Lord my God with a full and a pure heart. No longer weighed down with the weight of sin, my fallen nature which trips me up each and every day. No longer wondering about the impurity of my motives and my acting in self-interest, even in my best thoughts and actions. To know that there will come a time and a day where that hunger and thirst for righteousness will be fully and absolutely and eternally satisfied. It's such a great anticipation that we can have as believers. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Until that day, the fulfillment is partial. It is meager. It's there. It's true. It's authentic. But until that great day, it is partial. The Lord's Supper, as you know, is designed to be something of a foretaste of the blessedness of the world to come. And as such, it points forward to so much that is bound up in our salvation in Christ. But this morning, think about this dimension of that foretaste, of leading your mind toward that day when you will be able to love God with your whole heart. No weakness, no interruptions due to your sin. But your love will finally be freed from all the constraints of sin. And you will be filled with such love for God to all eternity. You're invited to partake with us of the Lord's Supper. If you are a believer in Christ, if you've been baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if you're a member of a church that proclaims the gospel, whether Trinity or another, we invite you to think about this hunger and thirst that God has given you, and to know that this hunger and this thirst will, in this life, be satisfied to some degree and perfectly satisfied in the world to come. Would you stand with me as we sing together of Christ and what he's done on our behalf?
Unto you, O Lord, Holy Father, Almighty, everlasting God. Therefore, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name, evermore praising you and saying, Holy, holy, holy.